Matthew chapter 5 tonight, if you would please. Matthew 5. Appreciate again all those who came out for the Valentine's banquet last night. Appreciate those who helped out with dinner. Appreciate the Boldens coming over and they were rolling chicken. And Elizabeth came over as well. What's that?
Pounding chicken.
Brother, if you ever need any chicken pounded, just see Brother Chad. He is a world-class chicken pounder. I'm sure there's a need for that somewhere, but appreciate them helping with that. I know, I think Brother Hubbard and Brother Ortiz, a couple of the men helped out down the kitchen a little bit earlier in the day, so appreciate all the help there. Appreciate my wife, all the work she did as well, and appreciate everybody coming and being out. Thought we had a good time. Matthew 5. This is our third message in a series we're doing on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're calling this salt and light in a dark, decaying world. And we're going to say a lot more about that once we get out of the Beatitudes. We'll shift gears full bore into the idea of salt and light. But before we do that, we need to deal with the Beatitudes, which are part of this section. I thought about passing over them because we've preached on them before. But they really are the foundation for everything that comes. And so we don't want to build the house here, so to speak, without the foundation. So we kind of need to deal with the Beatitudes, and so we'll pick up the second message in the Beatitudes, or third message in Matthew 5 through 7. So look, if you would, please, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our title for tonight, Inward Character That Affects Others. Inward Character That Affects Others. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Brian Polk, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing as always. Well, as I said, we're working our way toward the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it gets extremely practical in everyday life once we get past the Beatitudes. Outward behavior, as we said last week, though, is our ability to be light and salt outwardly is influenced by our inward character. Outward behavior is the result of inward character. And that's the reason Jesus doesn't jump right to do, but he begins with be. In verses 1 through about verse 13 and 4. He says, here's the things we should be, and once we are those things, then that will enable us to be salt and light outwardly, because again, outward behavior is directed by inward character. And these Beatitudes especially deal with inward character, the type of person we should be, so that we can be the type of person we should be outwardly as well. And I also said this last week, when you read some of these, the Beatitudes are pretty well known. Even in the world, you see them in plaques and posters and different places. And, of course, you can't post them in public anymore. We certainly want people exposed to the Bible. But we used to see them posted different places, and we hear about them constantly. You know, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we see those things. And I said this last week, that the world, we don't want to be confused, because the world can certainly live some of these characteristics. They can live them to some degree. I mean, you know, a lost man can be humble. You know, he can be humble about his achievements. He can be humble about what he's accomplished. But what the world means by these things is not the same thing that God means by them. And the definitions are different. When God talks about an inward character that the world's not capable of having, though they can imitate part of it. And the world focuses in on what we can be and never focuses on what we fail to be. And as a result of that, they can live some of these, but not the way God means. I was reading this story and about this guy, and he decides he's going to take his girlfriend on a picnic, so they head out to the park, and so he stops by a chicken place and gets a bucket of chicken, you know, for the picnic. And when he goes in, he orders his bucket of chicken, and he gets it, and he and her head off to the park. And when they get to the park, they get their blanket spread out and get ready to eat, and he pops the lid off of his bucket of chicken. And when he does, turns out there's no chicken in there. He's pretty surprised, because what he has is what appears to be the previous night's night deposit, $9,000. worth of night deposit, which apparently the owner had stuck in the bucket in order to hide it. And somehow or another, in the process of all of this, the guy got the night deposit instead of his chicken. That'd be a good deal, wouldn't it? But this guy, being a mostly honest guy, said to himself, well, you know, I'm going to have to go back, and a hungry guy. He says, I got to go back to the restaurant and fix this. So he takes the girlfriend, puts her in the car, and they head back to the chicken place, and he walks in with his bucket of $9,000 night deposit and goes up and tells the manager what happened, said, you know, I want to exchange this for my chicken is what I want to do. And so the manager's just awestruck. He just cannot believe that this guy would be this honest, that he would do something like this in the day and age when we live. And he said, man, I didn't know there were any honest people left. And he was so just amazed by the honesty of the guy. And so he tells the man, he says, you know what? He said, well, can I get your name and your information? He said, I'd really love to call this into the local news station and tell them about it, because you could be a tremendous example of honesty in a dishonest and immoral era. He said, you could be a tremendous testimony to people. Who knows? You might inspire other people to be honest. And the guy says, no, I don't really want to do that. That's fine. I don't think I want to go that route. And so now the guy's not only impressed with his honesty, he's impressed with his unbelievable humility. I mean, the guy says, no, you don't owe me anything. I don't want my name in the paper. That's fine. It'll just be okay. And so the store owner just keeps pressing. He said, I just don't understand. He says, you could be an example because you're so honest and so humble and so forth. And so he keeps pressing the guy. The guy finally says, look, he said, I don't want to be rude, but I really just want my chicken. I just want my chicken and go back to the park and have my picnic. And that's when the manager said, he said, I just don't get it. He said, you're so honest and so humble. And he says, it'd be a perfect opportunity to show the world what an honest person looks like. He said, I don't understand. So why don't you just give me your name and the name of the woman with you? He says, and that way we can make a big deal out of it. He says, this your wife? And he says, well, he said, that's the problem. He said, my wife's at home. He says, this is my girlfriend. He says, can I have my chicken? I'd just like to get out of here, as you can see. And the point is that here is a man who the world would laud for his honesty and his humility, but he is far from what God would have him to be. And so the world can imitate a lot of these characteristics, but they can't imitate the complete list, and they can't be what these things talk about the way that God talks about being them. And as I said last time, if a person is these things, has these characteristics, he's not going to be lost very long. He's going to get saved, because these are the things that would lead us to salvation. So what the world means by these is completely different than what Christ means by them. If we're going to live them, then we're going to have to live them the way God wants us to. And the reason why the world can imitate some of them but can't be them is because these characteristics are characteristics that come forth in a person who's saved. And Jesus is talking here to saved people. He's not talking to the world, which means none of these beatitudes, when it says, blessed is the man that blank, he shall be this. None of this is referring to salvation, because these people are already saved. And we have to have salvation itself. These are the result of having been born again, having experienced the indwelling of Christ through the Holy Spirit, because none of these things are natural to us. They are produced by the Christ who dwells within us, which always reminds us that a Christian is a person who is something before he or she does something. You have to be saved. You have to be something. You have to be saved, indwelt by the Spirit of God, born again, before you can do something, before you can do the things that are listed here. And of course, he or she has to be saved before they can demonstrate these traits. Now, last week, Matthew 5, verse 3 through 6, we saw these three inner characteristics, or these three inner character traits. He says in verse 3, blessed are those who realize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who are poor. He's not talking about poor materially, but poor spiritually. And I don't want to preach it again, but blessed are those who realize what they are before God and who are broken before God, who realize that I can do nothing without Him. And I am nothing without Him, and I have nothing without Him. He is, without Him, I can do absolutely nothing. He says, and blessed are we when we come to the place where we lay aside our pride and realize that without Christ, we are nothing. And he says, blessed is the man who is poor. Then verse 4, we saw where it says, blessed are those who mourn. That mourning is not over physical loss, it's over our sin. Blessed is the man or woman who comes to the place where they mourn over their sin. It should be a hurtful thing when we sin against our God, because all sin is a sin against God, and we should mourn over that. And I made the point, one whole point, about when was the last time we were broken and mourned over some sin in our life. rather than making an excuse for it or justifying it and just saying, you know what, this is sin against God, and get on our face before God and mourn and repent of that and seek His forgiveness. And He says, if we'll do that, then we'll be blessed, which is a higher form of joy than happiness. It's something that's steady. You can be blessed. You know, sin will wear our fellowship with God out, wear out our relationship with God. But when we mourn for that, then we're blessed because it's restored. And there's this sense of confidence and joy that comes just knowing I'm right with God now. My sin is right. Then we said, blessed are the humble in verse 5. Those who are meek, that means not necessarily those who don't seek recognition, but it means more the idea of those who are submissive to God and who have a submissive spirit to God and who are willing to submit to the things of God. God says to do it, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to be just going to obey us, to have a submissive spirit to God. And so he lays out these characteristics. Now, in the text tonight, verses 7 through 9, we see that when we're controlled by the things in verses 3 through 6, those things begin to affect how we deal with others. Because if you notice in verses 7 through 9, you should notice already that these characteristics reach out to others. Right. Yeah. And Jesus didn't just throw together here a list of Beatitudes. He wasn't brainstorming Beatitudes, you know, and so they were just popping out as he thought about them. They build upon each other. One leads to another. And what Jesus is doing again in verses 1 through about verse 12 or so is he's building the foundation for the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what he does in verses 3 through 5 is builds the foundation for verses 6 through 7. We have to be something inwardly before what we are inwardly begins to affect others. And so these first three Beatitudes affect what we are. And when we are right in those things, when we are the type of person who mourns over sin, when we're the type of person who is broken before God, when we're the type of person who is humble and submissive before Him, then that's going to affect our relationship. Does that make sense? We already know that tonight that when we are right vertically, we will be right horizontally. I mean, when we're right with God inwardly in relationship to God, that will affect how we treat each other and the type of relationship we have with other people. And since our goal is to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world, we cannot be that until we are what we ought to be inwardly in relationship to God. So that our inward character affects that outward behavior. And these things, again, all build one upon another. And so tonight we're going to see how that works. Inward character begins to affect the way we are salt and light in a dark and decaying world. That's if we allow the traits of verses 3 through 6 to control us and to shape us, because we're supposed to be controlled by our Christianity. We don't seek to control our Christianity. It's the reason we're to be controlled by the Word of God. We don't seek to control its effect on us. And so if we're controlled by it, then all of a sudden these things begin to affect who we are, and our character will be right vertically, and then it will be right horizontally as well. Amen? You with me so far? So first of all tonight, we're just going to go right to it. These are not difficult. First of all, number one, blessed are the merciful. When we're right inwardly, one of the things that should come out in us in verse 7 is mercy. He says, blessed are the merciful. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be merciful or to have mercy or to be a merciful type person, especially when it comes to the saved. The world's got its own ideas of what mercy looks like and what God's people should be in relationship to mercy. Let me say this, mercy and human sympathy are not the same thing. In our culture, we've completely confused mercy with sympathy. Sympathy is when I just feel sorry for you and we let things go. Mercy is different than that. It is not the same thing. Contrary to popular thinking, mercy is not the following. Listen, mercy does not mean that we are to or should be expected to tolerate, accept, ignore, or refuse to point out sin or sinful behavior. Right. The world would have us to believe that if they're sinning in some way or if someone is sinning in some way, for me to say, hey, what you're doing is sin, well, I'm not being very merciful. Well, that's not what mercy means at all. Mercy doesn't mean ignore sin or tolerate sin or to put up with sin. That's not what it means. Mercy is not a refusal or a failure to judge sin. I'm not being unmerciful if I say, what you're doing is sin because God says so. I would submit to you tonight that it's almost the opposite. It's merciful. When someone comes and says, what you're doing is not right. You need to get right with God so your life will be better, so that you can be blessed. You'll be right with Him. Mercy doesn't mean that we allow the evildoer to go unpunished. Mercy doesn't mean that we allow the sinner to go without responsibility for their sin. It's not what mercy is at all. In reality, that's a lack of mercy. When we fail to punish the evildoer, in a false sense of mercy, what we've done is been unmerciful to the victim. And so we are to require that sin be accounted for and responsible and be held responsible for. Mercy is not the abandoning of doctrinal things such as church discipline. That's not what mercy is at all. Mercy that lets the sinner go isn't mercy at all. Sinner doesn't mean that we are to support, either by sympathetic words or material aid, sinful conduct. Mercy doesn't mean that I am to support you in your sinful actions or your sinful behavior, or you are to support me in what we're doing. You know, we hear this all the time. Well, you know, I know that this may not be completely right, but the church just doesn't understand, and they should just be merciful and help me and support me and making me happy in my life. That's not mercy at all. It's not at all what mercy is. Whatever mercy is, it is not the abandoning of biblical truth. And whatever mercy is, it is not abandoning those things for what man believes to be compassion, or for what man believes to be understanding, or for what man believes to be helping. Now, the word mercy that's used in the text means this. It means to have a forgiving spirit, or to have what I call biblical or constructive compassion. What man has today is not constructive compassion. Anything biblical is going to be constructive, all right? So mercy means to have compassion for somebody, but biblically it should be constructive compassion. Amen. Not all things that people do in the name of compassion are constructive. And so we ought to have biblical or constructive compassion on another. And that would obviously include, at some times, material help or material aid or comfort when it's appropriate. But the real application in our text tonight is not so much material as it is spiritual. Should we have compassion on people whose home burns to the ground? Sure, absolutely. I mean, should we be merciful in those things and help out material if we can? Absolutely. There's no doubt about that. But that's not primarily what this passage is talking about. It's dealing more directly with spiritual things, that we ought to have compassion in a spiritual sense. The real application, like I said, is spiritual. And the Greek word goes beyond the outward. The Greek word goes beyond, listen, if I have mercy on Brother Tim, the word mercy that he uses here goes beyond, you know, me come up, put my hand on Brother Tim's shoulder and say, brother, I'm praying for you. I tell you I love you. I'm just praying for you and care about you. If there's anything I can do, you let me know. It goes beyond that. The word actually means this. It means to understand the man, to understand the circumstance. It means to try to understand what's going on in Brother Tim's heart in order that I might have constructive mercy. We might say it this way. It means to walk in another man's shoes. It means to try to put myself or imagine myself in their spot. It means to understand that if a man sins and we're exercising mercy on them, that we're not for the grace of God, that might be me.
Right.
It's to understand what I am. Amen. And understanding what I am is the foundation then to be able to have mercy on someone because I realize who and what I am. It means a deliberate attempt to understand someone's problem and condition or sin, and then to exercise constructive compassion or mercy. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're great in America today, politically, at seeing a problem and deciding we have to do something. We've destroyed races and societies and cultures within our culture because we thought in compassion we were doing something. There's a difference between that and constructive compassion or mercy. We need to try to understand what we're doing. In 1 Timothy, the greatest demonstration of mercy, now you have to say amen to this, so be ready. The greatest demonstration of mercy the world has ever seen was the mercy that Christ showed us.
Amen.
In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says this in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what?
Mercy,
because I did it ignorantly. And he brags on God concerning God's mercy. We always find the words mercy and grace and love together in the scriptures, but Jesus showed us mercy. And I'm thankful tonight that I'm saved, and I'm saved only because of the mercy of God. Now, when we define mercy in relationship to God, the simple way we always define it is this. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve.
Right.
And it's absolutely true that in mercy, Jesus doesn't give us what we deserve. But the problem is this, that we do a disservice to mercy when we stop there. Because we have to ask the question, not only, it's great that God doesn't give us what we deserve, but we have to ask the question, why does He not give us what we deserve? And we leave people with the impression sometimes that since God's merciful, He just doesn't give us what we deserve. And then we wonder why it is that people think, well, God's God, and if God's really God and a God of love, then He would never send anyone to hell because God is merciful. And it is true that God in His mercy doesn't give us what we deserve, but He doesn't give us what we deserve for a reason. And He exercises mercy in not giving us what we deserve because of something. And so we have to answer the question why He does that. He doesn't just ignore our sin. He doesn't just pass over our sin. He just doesn't let our sin go. That's man's view of mercy. Actually, if you're saved tonight, you should agree with this. God doesn't not only let our sin go, but God forces you to confront your sin. God forces you to face it. He forces you to deal with it. God doesn't come along in mercy and say, hey, you know what? I'm merciful, so therefore I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Go. Be happy. It's not how God does it. God grabs us by the heart and by the soul, and He takes the Word of God and forces us to see our sin and to see what we are and to see how ugly it is and what we look like in relationship to Him.
Right.
That's the first step of God's mercy. And so God forces us to see what it is. He actually makes us face our sin, and He makes very clear to us the consequences of not dealing with it. He says, here's what you look like. Here's what sin's doing to you. And if you don't deal with your sin, here's how it's going to end. And He explains that to us. But then here's what happens. This is where it becomes constructive. What He did then was made a way. He made a way. He supplied a way. He supplied a means by which we could deal with that sin.
Right.
That is mercy.
Amen.
God showed us what we were. He showed us what the consequences of our sin was. He showed us what was going to happen if we didn't get it right. And then God, in His mercy, sent His Son to make a way for me to constructively deal with my sin. That's mercy. God made a constructive way of dealing with our sin. Never does the Bible mean, when it says that God is merciful, that God just lets us go. That's man's corrupted view of mercy, which relieves man of any responsibility or obligation. Mercy can never be unjust by the way that it deals with justice. It has to be. Mercy, from God's perspective, is always constructive and it's always restorative. It's always seeking to help us meet our need and restore us to God. That's mercy. Think about it this way. If we won't pick on anybody, if a brother commits a sin, any brother commits a sin, I can have mercy on him. But now listen, I can't just have mercy on him because of what he's done. If a brother commits a sin or wrong, it can require me to have mercy. Now, I don't approve of what he did because what he did was sin. With me so far? I can't stand with him either. If he refuses to own his sin, and if he refuses to repent, I can't stand with him if he refuses to make this thing right. But, now listen, but knowing what is in him and that same thing is in me, sin, knowing what's in him and knowing that same thing is in me and is in all of us, and that I too am a sinner capable of the worst behavior. And if he will respond rightly, and if he will respond biblically to his sin, then I will respond in mercy by doing anything I can to help him be restored.
Amen.
That's mercy. Does that make sense to us?
Yeah.
Mercy is not saying, okay, you're living with someone outside of wedlock and you're a church member. Fine. We just want to show mercy. That's not what it is. Mercy says what you've done is sin. What you're doing is wrong. It's a violation of God's word. And we cannot stand with you in your sin. And we can't tolerate your sin. But if you will deal with your sin biblically, if you will separate, get things right, get right with God, in mercy, we will do everything constructively and restoratively that we can to help you. That's real mercy. And I think we all understand tonight, don't we, that that's not the world's view of mercy today. It's not even the church's view of mercy today. In Galatians chapter 1, look over there if you will, Galatians 1. whenever someone gets crossways with God and gets themselves out in sin and refuses to repent, what's one of the first charges they always bring? Well, you're just not loving. You're just not merciful. You know what that it's a lack of mercy by a church when they fail to require someone to deal with their sin.
Right.
It's not merciful to allow someone to go off in sin unchecked. That's not mercy. Mercy is when we say, listen, we love you. Man, we want to see you restored to our fellowship. We want to see you restored mainly to God and fellowship with Him. And if you will take the right steps biblically, we will bend over backwards and do everything within our power to help you get right. That's mercy. Mercy doesn't write people off. Mercy doesn't say, you've sinned, we're done with you. That's not mercy. Mercy does say we can't stand with your sin, but if you'll get right, we'll help you in any way we can. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, I can't read it all tonight, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what?
Meekness.
Notice that Paul connects restoration and meekness. Meekness or this idea of mercy and meekness is not this idea of just letting sin go. It's saying, hey, we'll help you, but you've got to take the steps necessary in order to be right. We're not going to write you off. And as long as you're trying to get right with God, we will be here for you and we will help you. Mercy can't ignore sin, but it doesn't throw people under the bus if they're trying to get right and if they're willing to respond rightly. Mercy, for that reason, everybody still tuned in, is based on verses 3-5. You know what enables me to have mercy? Because I realize in verse 3 just how poor in spirit I am. Listen, how can I look at you and your sin and say to you, what's wrong with you, you wicked sinner you? What's wrong with you, you heathen? I realize what's in me. And it's brokenness over my own sin that enables me to have mercy on others. Who are we to say to someone, well, I can't believe you did that. We are finished with you. Because we're to be broken over our own sin. And when we're broken over our own sin, and listen, and if you're like me and you've spent some time mourning over your own failures and mourning over your own sins and mourning over your own shortcomings, if you spend some time on your face before God saying, God, before thee and thee only have I sinned, then here I am again over this same ignorant thing. God, forgive me. It's those verses that enable us to go to the man who sins and says, listen, I know what's in you because the same thing is in me. And if you'll get right with God, if you'll confess your sin and repent, and if you'll deal with this in a constructive way, I want you to know, brother, I'm here for you to help you in any way I possibly can.
Amen.
To restore you in any way I possibly can. We'll have Bible studies together. We'll get together every week for coffee. We'll do whatever we got to do. But we'll help you. I'll help you as best I can. But you have to take responsibility for your sin.
Amen.
That's the same thing Jesus requires of us, isn't it? Before we could have mercy in the sense of Him doing something, we had to own our sin. Jesus built these things one upon another. And it's my brokenness and my spiritual poverty and my meekness that allows me to have mercy on you. That's the reason why these things build. I have to be something inwardly before that character begins to reach out to others. The reason why sometimes people get written off because they failed is because people haven't been spending enough time mourning over their own sin. Now, not all mercy involves sin. And that's obvious. Sometimes it's just seeing someone in need. And in those times, we should respond in mercy. Sometimes people are just going through a hard time and need some mercy. And we need to respond and help them that way. I can identify with that. I have some problems in my life from time to time. I know you don't, so that enables you to help me. But we all have problems, don't we? And we all go through trials and difficulties. And sometimes a brother or sister just needs someone to come along, kind of put their arm around them, say, listen, I want you to know I'm here for you. Anything I can do for you, I'll help you. That's mercy to a degree. But again, although that's needful, that's not primarily what it's talking about. It's primarily talking about mercy in the broader sense of, hey, I can understand where you're coming from. But my understanding doesn't make what you did any less sin.
Right.
And I want you to know I'll help you. But you've got to get right with God. Got to get right with God. Now notice what it says. In verse 7. Everybody still awake? Notice what it says in verse 7. Everyone, or whenever a person shows biblical mercy, we're blessed. It's blessed to show mercy. And the reason it's blessed is because when you show mercy, verse 7 says, you will receive mercy. And that's good. I need mercy from time to time. I know it must be because I spent a lot of time going, mercy. I need some mercy in my life sometimes. And it says that if we'll show mercy, then we will receive mercy. The word is actually the word obtain. You know how you obtain mercy? It's not by going around telling everybody how bad you got it, hoping someone will feel sorry for you. That's sympathy. We obtain mercy. We purchase mercy. We grasp a hold of mercy. We get mercy by showing mercy. And he says, and if we'll do that, then we will reap. You know that in life, we reap what we sow. If there's no other verse in the Bible that you need after you get saved, it's that one. The unbeatable law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow in your life, you will reap. The world thinks it's come up with something brilliant when it says what goes around comes around. But that just comes from the biblical law that whatever you reap, you sow. That's bad when I reap to the flesh. Amen? Because sometimes problems come our way and it's just what we've sown. And then we can say this to ourselves. I know exactly why this is happening. Because I'm reaping what I've sown. But it also works in a positive manner. If I sow good stuff, I get good stuff. And so he says, if I sow mercy in my life, and if I'm a merciful person and demonstrate mercy to people, then I will reap mercy in my life. Look over in Proverbs 11. You ever seen a person who's sorely lacking in mercy? And then when something happens in their life, they want to receive mercy. He says, if we want mercy, then we need to be merciful in our approach to people. In Proverbs chapter 11, it says this in verse 17. Verse 17, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul. Know what it says? But he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. He says, in other words, if you sin, and I come along and say, what's wrong with that? Who haven't we picked on for a while? I don't think we've ever picked on Brother Collins. What's wrong with that Collins guy? That's what you get for sitting behind Brother Nelson. You're an easy target. Now, what's wrong with whoever we're talking about? What's wrong with that guy? What's wrong with him? He should know better than that. I tell you what, we're not going around them anymore. We're not doing this with them. They're just sinners. What's wrong with that guy? He should know better than that. Well, maybe he should. But he needs mercy if he's willing to make it right. And he says this in the scripture in Proverbs 11. He says that if I take that attitude toward people, I trouble my own what? Soul. But if I show mercy to others, in verse 17, I've got the exact wording now. Verse 17, he says, the merciful man doth good to his own soul. When I show you mercy, it's good for me. Now, we shouldn't do it for that reason, but it's good for me. And the reason it's good for me, Jesus tells us why in Matthew when he says, because if we show mercy, we purchase for ourselves mercy when we need it. I might not need it today, but I'm probably going to need it. There's going to come a day when I'm going to need somebody to tell me, it's going to be okay. I'm here for you. Anything you need. I may need at some point in my life for someone to come along and say, listen, what you've messed up, but I want you to know I'm here for you. As long as you're responding rightly and handling it rightly, I'll do anything I can do to help you. We need that kind of mercy. Go from Proverbs 11 all the way over to Judges. Not Judges, James. We're going back to Judges here in a minute. James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. He says, for he, boy, this is a big one. You ought to read this one. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. When judgment comes, I can rejoice if I obtain mercy. So when we show mercy to others, we purchase to ourselves or obtain to ourselves mercy. We won't turn to Judges for the sake of time, but there's a man in the Old Testament that learned this lesson the hard way, a guy by the name of Adonai Bezek in Judges chapter 1. He was the king that when Israel went into the land of Canaan, they captured he was a Canaanite. I don't remember what branch of the Canaanites now, but he was a king in Canaan. And they captured this guy, and they took him, once they captured him, they took him back to their capital or to their headquarters, and they cut off both of his thumbs and his big toes Because the Bible says that he had done that to 10, 15, 20 kings, however many was, that he had captured. And Ananias Bezek says this. I'm going to paraphrase so we don't have to turn there. He says, I know why this is happening. Because I have shown no mercy. And God has paid me back. Jesus points out a man. I think it's in Matthew 18. Don't hold me to that. But later on in the book of Matthew, where he tells the story about the man who went to hit the guy who he owed money to and said, I can't pay my debt because they were going to throw him in debtor's prison. Remember that story?
Amen.
And the man showed him mercy and turned him loose. And so then he left and found himself in the spot where he was the one owed money and he showed no mercy. And the original man called him back. And the Bible says he was thrown in prison because he showed no mercy. When we demonstrate mercy to others, we obtain mercy in our own life. Matthew chapter 5, flip back there in our text, Matthew chapter 5. There's two rules in Matthew 5 verse 7 concerning mercy, two rules that are involved. First of all, generally speaking, though not always true, if you show mercy to people, people will in turn be merciful to you. Now, is that always true? No, this is a general rule. Not everyone will be merciful. There's some people that aren't merciful, doesn't matter what you do or what you've done for them, they're never going to be merciful. And so just because you show mercy to people doesn't mean everyone should to us. So it shouldn't surprise you when you're merciful to someone and they're not to you. But generally speaking, people will be merciful. Haven't you found this to be true in life? If you're kind to people, generally speaking, they'll be kind to you. If you're merciful to people, generally speaking, they'll be merciful to you. That puts us in a position, jumping ahead, to be salt and light. So generally speaking, the first rule is people will be merciful to you. But here's the great second rule. The great second rule is this. If no one else is merciful to you, God will be. And if we're merciful to people, we will obtain mercy. And the point of verse 7 is not primarily the mercy of people. It is the mercy of God. God will be merciful to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2. I could use a little mercy from time to time from people, but I'd much rather have the mercy of God.
Amen.
And so if I'm merciful to people, even if they don't reciprocate, when I'm in need of mercy, God will demonstrate mercy to me. God comes along, listen, God comes along in my time of sin and says, you've messed up. I can't tolerate your sin. I can't abide your sin. But if you will get right, I will be here for you. I need that. There are times when God comes along and says, you're going through a hard time right now, and he demonstrates mercy to us. And he promises us that he will show us mercy if no one else does. And Hebrews 2, verse 17 says this, when in all things it behooved him, speaking of Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest. He's borne our sorrows. He understands our grief. He's walked in our shoes, if you will, so that he can be merciful to us. And so the first rule is, blessed are those who demonstrate or show mercy. And here's why, because we obtain unto ourselves mercy. Treat people without mercy, then you obtain unto yourself that type of response. Be merciful to people. And of all people, we as God's people should be merciful people. Because how are you and I going to be salt and light when we get into the rest of these chapters if we can't demonstrate mercy for people and toward people? Secondly, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember, these people are already saved. So whatever shall see God is, it's not salvation because they're already saved. So it says, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure means more than just to be clean. Pure means to be free from admixture. It means to be unsoiled, unpolluted, unmixed. It's the same term that we get in the term pure gold. If I have a bar of gold and I say this is pure gold, it doesn't mean it's clean. It means there's nothing mixed in it. It's completely pure. It is everything it's supposed to be. It is everything this gold bar professes to be pure gold. If it's pure, then it is everything it professes to be. It's not hypocritical. It's not mixed with anything impure. There's no admixture to it. It is unsoiled, unsullied. It is absolutely pure. James chapter 1 verse 27 talks about religion that is undefiled, that is pure. Then he adds the word, and undefiled, meaning that it's not only good, but there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing unseemly mixed in it. It's pure and it's good and it's right. That's the kind of a religion we're supposed to have, kind of a relationship with God we're supposed to have, a pure relationship. So the word pure in heart means that which is unsullied, unmixed. And that's how pure is used here in this verse. Remember, though, that Matthew 5 is a progression. And so when he talks about pure in heart, when we read this verse, almost every other commentator that you read says this, that Matthew 5:8 says that we should be pure in our heart. In other words, there should be no sin in our heart. There should be no wrong in our heart. There should be no impurity in our heart in the sense of holiness. And I would agree with that. We should be that way. But I would submit that God dealt with that type of purity in verses 3 through 7. When he talked about mourning over sin and being broken over sin, that's moral purity. That's a moral heart or a pure heart. That's me getting all the junk out of my heart. That's me getting out the unseemly things out of my heart. That's me mourning over and saying, God, my heart is a whole. I'm trying to give to you, but there's this unseemly thing in it. And so I want to mourn over it so that I can make my heart pure before you. He's already dealt with that. So in my opinion, you can believe what you want, but I'm preaching now, so we're going to believe what I want to believe. And in verse 8, since he's already dealt with the moral heart, he must be talking about something else in verse 8. Notice verse 7. In verse 7, he talks about demonstrating mercy to others. That's a relationship with you. Verse 9, he talks about being a peacemaker. That's relationship between people. And so verse 8, this pure heart is sandwiched between two relationship verses. So what I would submit, that when he talks about pure in heart, he's not talking about being pure in heart with God. He already dealt with that in the first few verses. He's talking here about my heart being pure with you. Because when my heart is pure with you, only then can I be merciful as I ought to be. And certainly only then can I be a peacemaker. And so he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And again, I think it has to do with the relationship with each other because they already dealt with the other. That would lead me to believe, again, that verse 7 is used in relationship to other people. Listen, I am to be unsoiled, unmixed, unpolluted in my dealings with others. And I'm not talking here, though it is true, I should be this way in my business dealings. I should be this way in my financial dealings. But that's not primarily what he's talking about. He's talking about our relationship. I should be unsullied, unmixed, unpolluted in my dealings with others. Whether that be my speech, which comes forth from the heart, or whether it be my attitude, which comes forth from the heart, my attitude toward you, whether it be my motives in dealing with you, whether it be my purposes, my goals, whether it be my interest, whether it be my willingness to assist you, whether it be offenses that I feel like I've gotten from you, all those things come forth from the heart. And I'm to be unsoiled, unmixed, unpolluted in those things. We would just say this, that we're to be pure in our dealings with others. We're to possess singleness of heart. We would just simply say, we shouldn't be a hypocrite in our dealings with others. I shouldn't be your friend to your face and use my speech against you behind your back. No, listen, I don't even have to say it out loud. I shouldn't act as if I love you to pieces and then inwardly harbor bitterness against you. See, we might be clean with each other, but I'm impure. Does that make sense? There's no outward hostility. I didn't punch you in the nose. Though inwardly I wanted to. All right, that doesn't mean our relationship is right. We're to be pure in heart. See, we can't be merciful in verse 7, and we certainly can't be peacemaker in verse 9 unless we're pure in heart toward one another. Does that make sense? Pure in heart toward each other. We shouldn't be hypocrites. We should say what we mean. When we say we love you, we ought to mean it. And when we say, when we tell somebody it's okay, it ought to be okay.
Right. Amen.
No. When you tell somebody, don't worry about it. then they shouldn't have to worry about it. We should be pure in our heart toward one another. That's why he says, blessed. You know, this is true. Come on, do you not think this, if we just stopped right here, this would be true. There is great happiness in just being pure with people. Just not harboring bitterness, not harboring a bunch of junk in your life, not carrying around ill feelings toward other people. Give it to God, get rid of it, and be inwardly what you profess to be outwardly with people. And there's blessedness that comes with that. You feel a whole lot better than when you go home and run them through the mill. Nothing better than having a relationship with somebody that when you go home and talk about them, you feel like you ought to take a spiritual shower because of what's come out of your mouth in a relationship to them. We shouldn't harbor those things. He says, blessed is the man who is pure in heart when we do this. Notice what he says. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, those who are pure toward others, because they will see God. That sounds good. They will see God. Now, this is not talking about salvation. We know that for two reasons. These people are already saved, and you don't get saved by the way you treat other people. So it's not talking about that. Obviously, it's talking about something different. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about leadership. It's talking about relationship. It's talking about seeing his hand, knowing his direction. We don't see him physically, though we one day will, but you can still see God. In Daniel chapter 1, the Bible says that Daniel refused to defile himself with the king's meat. He wanted to be pure. And in verse 7, he saw the Almighty God. And the same thing's true here. How I treat you affects just how much of God I see. Just how much of his hand I see. How much I see of him in his word. How much of his leadership I see. How much of his love for me I see. Oh, how much of his mercy for me I see. How I treat you affects that, my purity. Come on, you can't get before God with an impure heart towards someone else. We're not talking about wickedness. We're talking about hypocrisy in our heart, harboring something in our heart toward another person. And then get on our knees and get in our Bible and expect to see God. Doesn't he say, if you bring your gift to the altar and you have aught against your brother, pray through. Is that what he says? No, he says, leave your gift and go get right. Get your heart what? Get the junk out. Get the impurity out. And be pure in heart. And he says, if we'll do that, he says, then we will see God. This is easy. Isn't it? It takes some getting on our knees sometimes. But you know, again, it all builds. I can be a lot more forgiving toward you when I know what it's like to mourn over sin in my own life. I can be a lot more forgiving toward you and a lot more pure in heart toward you when I remember the times I've been broken over my own sin, when I've had to mourn over what I've done to someone else, when I think of the times, when I think of what God has done for me, and when I think of what God could have in his heart toward me if he wanted to. He says, we show mercy, we'll receive mercy. He says, if we're pure in heart towards others, we will see God. It makes it possible for us to have a closer relationship to God when we're pure in our heart. And besides that, how can we be salt and light in a dark and decaying world looking ahead if we're not pure toward one another in our hearts? Thirdly, blessed are the peacemakers. Man, we could use some peacemakers, couldn't we? Listen, a peacemaker is not some person who's never worked a job in her life who marches up and down the street trying to destroy the country. That's not a peacemaker. Okay? That's not what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker is not simply someone who seeks to stop hostilities or seeks to stop a wrong. That's not what a peacemaker is. It's not someone who simply seeks to do those things. A peacemaker is one who seeks to put an enmity between two parties, seeks to stop an enmity that's taking place between two parties. That's what a peacemaker is. Now, a peacemaker is when I try to make your relationship with someone else what it should be. That's a peacemaker. A peacemaker is not someone who's out to right the wrongs of the world by destroying the country. It's someone who's legitimately trying to make things constitutionally better. That's what a peacemaker is. In Romans chapter 14, look there if you will, we're almost finished. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 19. A A peacemaker is one who seeks to put an end to enmity between two parties. In Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things whereof one may edify another. Doesn't say things that edify us. He says, but let us be the type of people who seek to bring peace between two people who are in need of peace. Seek those things wherein one can edify another. We ought not be side takers. We ought to be peacemakers. That's the difference. When two women or two men in the church are at odds with each other, we shouldn't be side takers. We ought to be peacemakers. We ought to go to each of them and say, what can we do to get this thing right? To make it right. To get this thing fixed. Because it's not about who's right or who's wrong. It's about trying to make peace with one another. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Would you agree tonight? We could definitely use, I don't necessarily mean our church. I think everybody gets along pretty well. If not, don't rock my boat because I think we're all in good shape. But we need peacemakers, don't we? We need people who will do that and be involved in that type of thing. The ultimate peacemaker is God, isn't he? Ephesians chapter 2. The ultimate peacemaker is God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. But then notice verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, there's some Jewish-Gentile thing going on here, but the point of peace is the same. Peace is not the absence of hostility. It's the reconciliation of two parties. That's the reason God's the ultimate peacemaker. Listen, he didn't die. Listen, he didn't send his son to die on the cross just simply to deliver us from our sin or so that we might escape hell. He saved us and delivered us from those things that he might make peace with us, that we might be reconciled unto God, that we might be brought back into a relationship with him. That's peacemaking. That's why salvation is so much better than the religious view that God is love and therefore he just lets you go. Salvation is so much better. God says, no, I can't let that go. But I love you enough that I'm going to send my son to die for you so that you don't have to go to hell. And now that your sins are covered and you've dealt with them biblically, I can bring you into relationship with me and there can be restoration where there was once enmity. God's the ultimate peacemaker. Come on. He doesn't make... I'm so glad the day that I got saved that since then he and I have been at peace. And I've strained our relationship a time or two. Say amen. But you know what I have found? That any time I go back to God and want to make peace, he's just been waiting for me. Because he is an amazing peacemaker. You know what our responsibility is as God's people, in a broader sense, to be peacemakers. That's what we do every time we witness to somebody. We're working to be a peacemaker. Because what we're saying is this, can I take a Bible and show you in the Bible how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And how you can make peace with God and be brought back into a relationship with him. It's great being a peacemaker. What job on the face of the planet could be better than telling people how to have peace with God and to be brought back into a relationship with him? It's what we do. But beyond that, we also ought to have the spirit of a peacemaker within us when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pure in heart, merciful, and peacemakers. If we don't have a spirit within us that desires to see peace between two people, if we don't have a desire within us to make peace with somebody when we find ourselves at enmity with them, how are we ever going to help people make peace with God? If we can't make peace with one another, how can we show somebody, how can we be salt and light to a dark and decaying world and show them how to have peace with God? This is what's so sick about Christians fighting and warring with each other and dragging it out into the world.
Right.
Because the world would have to think, you can't even make peace with each other. How are you going to make peace with, how are you going to tell me how to make peace with God? He says we ought to be peacemakers. He says we're blessed if we take up the mantle of a peacemaker. There's nothing, you can't say nothing more miserable. One of the miserable things in life is once you make yourself a side taker. You ever gotten yourself caught up in being a side taker? Oh, come on, have you? People can be very compelling. And so they present this side, and you think to yourself, this poor person, that cursed person over there, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they said that. And you find out later you were completely wrong. But you know what you've done? You've completely destroyed your ability to be a peacemaker. And we ought to be not side takers, but peacemakers in an effort to bring peace between people. And notice what it says. If we'll take up the mantle of being a peacemaker, he says in Matthew chapter 5, we're finished, verse 8 or verse 9, he says this, blessed are the peacemakers. There's much more joy in being a peacemaker than a side taker. And he says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, let me help you out. There's a lot of Greek words you play here. That's a good thing. To be called the children of God. Now, this is not talking about salvation. When I got saved, I became a child of God. But notice what it says. I will be called a child of God. In the scriptures, child's a little bit different than in our thinking. In our thinking, child just means we birthed a kid. Therefore, it's my child. It has more with parentage. In the Bible, child, being the child of someone, meant more the characteristics of. We use that sometimes when we say, well, he's his father's son. What we're saying is, his son bears the characteristics of the father. He's acting like his dad. Again. That's what the Bible thinks of when it uses the term child of. And what it says is this, that when we're not side takers, but we're peacemakers, demonstrating mercy and purity of heart, he says, we are demonstrating the characteristics of the greatest peacemaker there's ever been. Our Father, which is in heaven. He says, you know, in some sense, I guess, there might be other times when we can look more like that way. But one of the times when we can look the most like our Father is when we demonstrate mercy and pure heart toward people and put ourselves in a position of being a peacemaker. Because that's what he specializes in. He says, we look just like him when we do that. There's no greater work that a man can do than to be a peacemaker between two people and God, and certainly to be a peacemaker between people. Being right with God in verses 3 through 7 enables us to be right with men in verses 7 and 8, which puts me in the position to be a peacemaker in verse 9. It's all builds one upon the other. It all starts, though, with me. The ability to mourn over sin, the ability to be broken before God. It all starts with realizing what I am and who I am. And once I get to that position, then I can begin to apply mercy in verse 7. It's so much more easy to be merciful when you realize what a wretch you are. It's so much easier to exercise mercy when you realize, you know what? If it weren't for his mercy, I would be nothing. After you get saved, and you've been saved for a while, especially once you get your act together and you get pretty good at doing this, it's awfully easy to not be merciful. But you have to realize who we are and what we are. Merciful. It also helps us to be pure in heart toward another. Who am I to go home and talk about you and your sin and the way you're acting and what you're doing and what you're saying? All I got to do is look at what I am. I don't have time to deal with your sins. I've got too many of my own to deal with. My own failings, my own shortcomings. So we should exercise purity toward each other. And if we can do that, I think there'd be a whole lot less fighting in churches, don't you? Because we'd have a whole lot more peacemakers. If nothing else tonight, all of these things puts us in a position to do the greatest peacemaking that we can, to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. Because it allows us to say, here is what God looks like. He's merciful and pure and kind. Let me tell you how you can be restored to him like I was restored to him. But that's only going to be salt and light when they see it in our own life. Right. Amen? Amen. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers. This is an attitude, inward character that affects others. Inward character that affects others. Why don't you stand with me if you would.